If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. As you're turning there, let me just mention, please be in prayer for a team of our church members who left out at 5:15 this morning to go down to Houston, Texas. They're going to be there for about a week, and so we have some men that have gone down to do that. They took our newly equipped disaster relief trailer that many of you have donated to, and it's stocked with all the tools that they need to do mud outs and to help people recover from the devastation of that hurricane. So be praying for them, be lifting them up this week for their safety, and that they'll get to share the gospel with a lot of people who are open right now to it. And so be in prayer for them. The title of my message to you today from Isaiah 46 is, come straight from our text, and it's this: I will carry you. God tells Israel in this chapter that we'll be looking at this morning that he will carry them, and that's what we're going to see together. So when you found Isaiah 46, please follow along with me as I read. I'm going to read through verse 4, but then we're going to go through the whole passage together in the sermon. Isaiah says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. And all God's people said. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us in this moment to comprehend both the meaning and the significance of your word to us. We thank you that this scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete and mature and equipped for every good work. So, Father, search our hearts and souls today. See where there be any wicked way within us. See where there may be any idols in our hearts. Root them out, and may we lean on and trust in and rest in the God who carries us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Japan, there is a word for literally working yourself to death. It's the word karoshi. And every year, hundreds of people in Japan and the Japanese workforce die, and this is listed as the official cause of their death. Karoshi, or overwork that leads to death. A study was done last year that revealed that 1 in 5 Japanese workers are at risk of death from overwork. Now, you may think that you're also at risk from death, of death from overwork at your job, but this has been found in these studies. And some of it has to do with their culture. There is this culture of I'm going to be stoic and I'm going to be a hard worker and I'm going to master my craft and I'm going to work very hard, even to the point of exhaustion. And then also, there's this just systemically in the culture, companies are requiring long work hours. They're requiring excessive overtime hours. To give you an example, this is affecting young people that are new to the workforce. There's a 27-year-old man this last year who worked at a metal casting company in Japan, and he died of heart failure, and overwork was listed as the official cause of his death. On top of already long days, he was working at least 122 hours of overtime in a given month. And he died of heart failure because of it, overwork. The same year, there was a 24-year-old young lady who had just recently gotten out of college, and she went to work for a prominent advertising company and agency in Tokyo. She was required to work 100 hours or more of overtime per month for months on end. She told her friends that she would often only get 2 hours of sleep at night and sometimes 10 hours of sleep in a week. She rarely got a day off our vacation. Tragically, she ended up committing suicide. Weeks before she died, she stated on social media, quote, I want to die. I am physically and mentally shattered. Death from overwork. But I believe that I'm probably talking to some people here this morning who are on the verge of spiritually and physically working themselves to death. Now, I'm not talking about necessarily the work that you do at your job site or for your employer, although that might be a factor. I'm talking about the work you're doing in the service of your idols and false gods. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 46 that idols are carried about by those who worship them, that they become a burden for us. There are people in the room this morning who are exhausted in life, and the reason that you are exhausted is because of your tireless service to your idols and false gods and sin. You're breaking your back, literally and spiritually. You're breaking your back to carry around your idols. You've built your life around someone, or you've built your life around something other than God, and it is draining you and sapping you of your spiritual vitality, of your time, of your energy, and of your life. But what Isaiah is saying to us today, and what God is saying through him, is that it does not have to be this way. You do not have to experience this kind of spiritual and physical exhaustion made possible because of our idol worship. You and I, Isaiah is saying today, have a choice to make. Will we continue to carry around the dead weight of our idols and false gods, or will we allow the true God to carry us? Will we continue to carry around the dead weight of our idols and false gods, or will we allow, by faith, the true God to carry us? Here's what Isaiah is telling us in chapter 46 of his book. If I could summarize it, it's this: that devotion to idols will wear us down, but devotion to God will lift us up. Devotion to idols will wear us down, but devotion to God will lift us up. Notice what we see about that in our text. There's two big truths that I want us to notice that Isaiah deals with. And the first one has to do with the gods we carry. The gods we carry. Isaiah describes for us this process of idolatry. Now, he's already touched on this in his book. We looked a couple of weeks ago at the truth about idols and how all of us, really, even if we aren't bowing down to statues, all of us struggle with idolatry, making someone or something a god, deserving of our love and devotion more so than the true God is. And so he talks about the idols that we carry. He mentions that in verses 1 and 2, and then also in verses 5 through 7. And notice a couple of things he says about these idols or false gods. First of all, he tells us that idols and false gods, they burden us. They burden us. They are a burden to us. It says in verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. The chapter begins by mentioning two of the most prominent Babylonian false gods and idols. Bel was the primary god or idol of the Babylonian culture and empire. He was the chief god of the city of Babylon. He also goes by the name Marduk that you read in the Old Testament. And then Nebo was supposedly Bel's son. And Nebo was kind of the patron god of wisdom and of the art of writing. And here's what would happen in Babylonian culture. Every year on their New Year's festival, they would have a parade through the city of Babylon. And they would get these gods like Bel and Nebo, and they would put them up on carts, and animals would carry them, and sometimes men would carry them on carts, and they would parade these statues of these idols throughout the town. And then they would stop at this shrine, and Nebo in particular, the god of wisdom and of writing, would, when he reached the shrine, supposedly he would write down in the tablets of destiny all the fortunes and things that were going to happen in the coming new year. He was deciding the fate of all the people. And so this is what Isaiah is describing, that Baal and Nebo are there. But yet notice what he says about Baal and Nebo here. He says in verse 1 again, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Stooping. This is a picture of defeat and of powerlessness. This went contrary to what they thought was happening. As they paraded these gods around, these were their victorious gods. These were the gods that were going to ensure that in the new year, they had good crops, and their wives were fertile, and their businesses succeeded, and everything went well for them, and no tragedy struck or disease went through the land. These were the gods that were going to take care of them. But notice, Isaiah here is describing them as powerless. They're stooping. They've been defeated. They're in a position of powerlessness. And specifically, notice what he says about that as you go on in verse 1. Notice that they're having to be carried along by these beasts of burden. It says again in verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Verses 1 and 2 are telling us that the livestock, that they are carrying around these idols, and the livestock are stooping under the burden of having to carry around these heavy statues. This is, supposedly these gods were supposed to be carrying them and lifting them up and holding them and sustaining them throughout the new year, but the picture is, if you look at it, Isaiah is saying, who's having to carry whom? It's the people and the animals having to carry these idols, and Isaiah says spiritually, that's exactly what's happening behind the scenes. These gods aren't carrying you, you are carrying them. And they have become, he says twice, and both in verse 1 and verse 2, they have become burdens too heavy for you to bear. That's what idolatry is. Isaiah is trying to tell them and trying to convince them of the fact that the world's gods, the world's idols that we are also tempted to worship, that Israel was tempted to worship here, they are nothing but burdens around our necks. And they will lead not to life and power, but to powerlessness. He goes on in verses 6 and 7 and tells us that people are also, it's not just the animals and beasts and livestock that are carrying around these heavy idols, it's also the people. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Again, he's describing the way these gods are made. They cost you something. These people are giving of their money. They're giving of their source for sustenance for the coming year. They're giving it all up to a lost cause, and they're making out of it this idol. And he goes on and says, and they fall down and worship. Verse 7, they lift it, that is the idol, they lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. Notice in verses 6 and 7, who is doing all the work here? Who is doing all the heavy lifting here? Is it the God they're worshiping, or is it the worshipers? It's the worshipers. It's they. They are carrying it. They are holding this God up. Idolatry, by its very nature, is works-based religion. In idolatry, when we worship false gods, that God is saying, what can you do for me? Not what can I do for you, but what are you going to do for me? And that's why idolatry, he tells us, is exhausting. That's why we can get so run down as a result of our sin, where we get to the end of our ropes and we feel exhausted and we feel drained and we feel like our life is spinning out of control. It's because sin and idolatry and false gods are a hard taskmaster, like Pharaoh was to the Israelites. This is what the New Testament talks about when Jesus says, for example, in John 8:34, that we are slaves of sin if we practice sin. He says in John 8:34, Jesus said and answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And what sin is idolatry, because sin is loving something or someone else more than God. Ultimately, the reason we sin is because we love ourselves more than God, or we love someone else more than God, or we love something more than God. We love self-gratification more than God. And so sin, at the heart of it, is idolatry. And Jesus is saying that those who practice sin, those who practice idolatry, they become a slave to sin. And they become a slave to their idols, and their idols become, as we see depicted here in chapter 46, a burden that you end up having to carry around, that you started serving this idol because you thought it would lift you up. That's how it all began. But in the end, you discover, after enough time has elapsed, who's doing the heavy lifting around here, and it's you. It's you. That you're carrying a weight that you were never meant to carry, and that is ultimately too heavy for you. Most of you know, probably by now, if you've been at Calvary long enough, that Pastor Gary and I were college roommates back in our college days. And one of the things that we did with our other college roommates at the time is that for a few years in a row, we would go and we would do backpacking trips on the Appalachian Trail. And so the Appalachian Trail, if you don't know about that, starts in northeast Georgia and it's a trail that goes all the way up to Maine, thousands of miles. And there are people who actually do the whole trail. They're called through hikers. They're doing the whole trail. And so we would go for maybe a weekend at a time or a few days at a time, and we'd load our backpacks up. And one of the things that we learned on the very first backpacking trip that we took is that we way overpacked when we first went. Okay, and so I'm kind of a gear guy. I like gear. I just like having gear. If it's athletics, if it's, you know, hiking, whatever the activity is, I want to have my gear in place, right? And so that's how I was this. So I got to get all the hiking gear, and I've got to get all the backpacking gear and camping gear, and I'm going to stuff it all into my pack. Well, I did a little research after the fact, and I found out that the ideal weight for a backpack on a trip like this for multiple days is about 30 pounds. My backpack, when I weighed it before we started our trip that day, weighed 60 pounds. All right, so I literally had twice as much stuff as I was supposed to have. And so it made for a pretty rough hike. The really experienced and wise hikers and backpackers have learned that the key to doing this and to doing it in a way that you will enjoy it is to travel as lightly as you possibly can. The ones who really know what they're doing, the ones we met, like the through hikers who really know what they're doing, they had reached a place where they only had the essentials in their pack. In fact, some of them would go to such lengths as even filing down their toothbrushes to the regular length until they're like that, just to shave off those few extra ounces. Here's what Isaiah is saying to us. Spiritually, when we open our hearts to idols, when we open our souls to false gods, when we, as the New Testament describes it, love the world and the things of this world, rather than giving all of our love and heart's affection to God and to His kingdom, what we are doing is that we are stuffing our hearts and souls with weights of these idols that we cannot carry for any length of time, that will ultimately be a burden to us. Now, the idols won't tell you that up front. It will seem as if in worshiping these idols, you will be free and you will have this joy, but what they become for us is a weight. This is why the author of Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," notice, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin," the weights are sin and idolatry, "which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The reason we don't run with endurance oftentimes is because our idols are weighing us down. Our idols have become a burden to us. We cherish idols of money or sex or success or relationships or whatever it might be. And in doing so, we are weighing down our souls with burdens that we will not be able to carry on the journey of life. They are a burden to us. Now, we have to be careful here, because this does not mean that you shouldn't care about anything else in the world other than God and His kingdom. I mean, you should seek first God and His kingdom. But it's not saying, for example, that you can't be passionate about your job or passionate about your family or passionate and have a lot of care and concern for certain things in this life. No, the Bible, on the other hand, actually says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, for example, "whatever your hand finds to do," repeat it with me, "do it with all your might." You know that verse. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, likewise, "whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." So in warning us against false gods and idol worship and loving the world too much, don't hear me saying that the only things you should be doing are the spiritual things like going to church and reading your Bible. Then if you enjoy anything else, you are worshiping an idol. That's not what the Bible is saying. It's not about enjoying things that God is giving us to enjoy. It's not even about loving other people, which God has called us to do. It's not about not being passionate about anything other than God and His kingdom. It's about priorities. What is idolatry? To repeat something I said a couple weeks ago from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods, here's what he says. What is an idol? "It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you." Idolatry, he goes on to say, is taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life upon it and around it. That's what idolatry is. But we do this all the time, don't we? We know that ultimately there is no God like our God. There's no one who compares to our God. But yet, as verse 5 says here, we compare false gods and idols to our God all of the time, and oftentimes we choose those false gods over our incomparable God. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? I mean, this should be an obvious question. We know no one is like our God, and yet, whenever we choose to worship idols, what we're doing is we're saying, these idols have something to offer me that God does not offer me. These idols can do something for me that God cannot or will not do for me. But in reality, those idols are just wearing us down and weighing us down. So he tells us that these idols that we worship, they are a burden to us. They burden us. But notice something else that he says at the end of verse 2 and verse 7. And that is this about the idols that we carry, the gods we carry. Number one, they're a burden to us. Number two, they cannot save us. They cannot save us. He says at the end of verse 2, these animals, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden of these idols. They can't carry it. But themselves go into captivity. The picture is these beasts are carrying these idols, and the idols are going into captivity because God's going to send another nation to destroy them, and so are the beasts. It's that whatever is carrying the idols will ultimately be destroyed along with the idols. That's the picture. And then that's the same on down in verse 7. The picture in verse 7 is that human beings have lifted up these false gods and idols onto their shoulders. They are carrying it. They set it in its place, and the idol stands there. It's stationary. It cannot move from its place. And then notice the tragedy here at the end of verse 7. If one cries to this idol, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. The picture is, whoever is carrying around the burden of these idols will suffer the same fate as these idols, will be destroyed along with these idols. In their day of trouble, when trouble comes, these idols will not be there for them and will not be able to save them. These idols they've been carrying around will never be able to carry them to safety. So first, we see Isaiah shows us the gods that we carry. But notice the good news that we see in Isaiah 46, and that is the second big truth that he describes for us, and that is this: the God who carries us. He describes for us the gods that we carry, our false gods and idols, but then he goes on and describes the true God as the God who carries us. Notice what he says about that in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me. That's the picture of being carried by God. Over in verse 4, twice he says, I will carry you. Now, this is one of the big differences between idolatry on the one hand and true religion and worship of the one true God on the other hand. One of the big differences between idolatry and true religion is that idolatry is works-based. We carry the gods. Whereas true religion is grace-based. God carries us. In idolatry, we bear the burden of carrying the gods that we worship. In true religion, God himself says, I will bear the burden. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, you see the picture of what that looks like. Jesus is saying, I will bear the burden, and I will carry you. It's grace-based. This is why we love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, isn't it? Where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Several times in the Bible, not just here in Isaiah 46, but several times, God is mentioned as carrying Israel or carrying his people. One of the places this occurs is in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. Notice on the screens what it says in Deuteronomy 1. At this point, Israel is at the brink of the promised land. They're about to go in. At this point, God has carried them out of Egypt and saved them from Pharaoh, and he's carried them through the Red Sea, and he's carried them on eagle's wings, the Bible says, through the wilderness and the desert, and brought them safely now to the promised land, and he's about to carry them into the promised land and give them this land. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 1, verse 29, then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them, the people that you're about to go encounter in Canaan. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And then notice this, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God, here's the language, how the Lord your God carried you. Notice this, as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. The picture of Israel wandering through the desert is they weren't just wandering through the desert. God was carrying them through the desert on this journey with all that they encountered. He was carrying them, Moses says, as a man carries his son. That's what it means in verse 3 when it says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born are carried by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. I carried you from your captivity now to the promised land. I have carried you like a man carries his son." You know what this is like if you have kids. When your kids get scared, they want you to carry them. We have a one-year-old golden retriever that lives in our backyard and where our kids like to play. And Sawyer, our little two-year-old, our golden retriever has grown rapidly in the course of the year. When we first got him, you know, just a little tiny puppy, and now he's a big old dog, and he doesn't realize how big he is. And Sawyer, our little two-year-old, is at just the right height where Rocky can just pummel right over him. And our dog is very hyper, and he's just excited whenever we come outside to play with him. And so one day Sawyer came out there, walked out the back door, and Rocky just came barreling right toward him and didn't put the brakes on in time, okay, and just ran smack over him. And so now, every time Sawyer goes out the back door, he will not step foot out the back door unless I'm holding him. He wants me to hold him because he realizes that when Dad's holding me, Rocky can't touch me. When Dad's holding me, I'm not going to get knocked over. And this is a picture. Moses says, God carried you through the wilderness as a father carries his son. He carried you. And in the picture, he's still carrying you. So don't fear the people that you're about to encounter in the land of Canaan, all of the Canaanites. He carries us. But notice a couple things that he says about the fact that God carries us. In verses 3 and 4, notice that God is carrying us continually. Yes, he carries us, and he carries us continually from the womb to the tomb, is what he says. Notice what it says again in verse 3. It says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth." So even before you were born, I was in some way carrying you and bearing you. As you were being conceived as my people during the time of the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the conception where you were forming into a nation there as slaves in Egypt, before I birthed you out of that place in the Exodus, I was bearing you. And then he says in verse 3, carried from the womb. Verse 4, and then notice this, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, that's their conception, and I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. From your birth to your old age, from the womb to your gray hairs, I have been and I will continue to carry you. I will carry you continually. Most of you have probably seen the poem. Maybe you saw this poem on a poster. Maybe you saw this poem on a bookmark or a Christian t-shirt. It's called Footprints in the Sand. Now listen to what it says. It says, "One night, I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times, there was one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, 'You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why then, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?' And the Lord replied, 'The times when you have seen only one set of footprints is what? It's when I carried you.'" Here's the thing. I understand why people like this poem. You say, "Pastor, don't ruin this poem for me. We like this poem." Listen, I understand why people like this poem. I just don't think it's good enough. I'm not a poet, but if I were, and I could rewrite this poem, I would rewrite it in such a way where there's always only ever one set of footprints. Because the picture here is, sometimes I've got this, and I can walk beside God, and there's two sets of footprints, and I'm walking just fine. But certain times in my life is when I need God to carry me. Well, God says, "Look, my plan for you is even better than that. I'm going to go ahead, and I'm going to bear you up in my arms like a father does his son, and I'm going to carry you every single moment of every single day of your entire life. There will never be a time when you have to do this on your own. There will never be a time when you're doing this by yourself. I will carry you and I will bear you all the way home. Maybe we've got a poet out in the crowd and you can come up with a way to do that and rewrite this thing. That's what Isaiah is saying. God is always carrying us from beginning to end, in good times and in bad, when we're spiritually strong and when we're spiritually weak. Because when you think about Israel's life from the time they came out of Egypt in the Exodus to the time they entered the Promised Land, there was a whole lot of times when they were very rebellious, when they failed miserably in the wilderness. And yet God says, the whole time I was carrying you. That's probably the most encouraging thing to me that has ministered to my soul and heart this week as I've studied this passage, is that God, even when I have been like Israel at their worst moments, you didn't set me down. You didn't set me down and say, you're going to need to walk on your own until you learn your lesson. No, you kept bearing me in your arms. You kept holding me there as a man does his son and carrying me along. This is what God does for us. The idols of this world that we love so much, that we're tempted to love, they say, carry me. And God says, if you will come to me, I will carry you. Isn't that what you want? Now notice the second truth about this, the God that carries us. Not only does he carry us continually, the second thing we see about the way God carries us is that God carries us providentially. He carries us providentially. I know that's somewhat of a big word, but God's providence, the doctrine of God's providence is best summed up, I think, in Romans 8:28, as far as a verse that we're familiar with. That for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God causes all things to work together for our good. That's the doctrine of God's providence. That there is nothing, no thing, because he said all things, no thing that happens in your life will fall outside of God's plan for your life. That blows our mind and that is hard for us to comprehend, especially when we encounter certain things where we go, I know there's no way that was part of God's plan. But he says, I will cause all things to work together. This is God's providence, and this is what he goes on to describe in the rest of Isaiah 46. In verses 8 through 13, he describes in general how God is sovereign and providential over all of creation, over his people, over their redemption and salvation. He gives a specific example of that. And here's what Isaiah is doing. Here's what God's doing. He's saying, this is how I carry you. So it's great to hear, oh God, you're going to carry me. But what does that mean? And what does that look like in the day-to-day of my life? He says, I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like my providence working its way out in your life. This is the how. How does God carry us? He carries us by causing everything in our life to work together for good. That's what it means that God carries us. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. In other words, think back to the times when I was carrying you, to my providence in your past, where you saw me work all things for good. You can sometimes see it better in hindsight anyway, can't we? We can look back. It's easier to look back and notice God's hand of providence than it is to look ahead and figure out how God's going to work. But we can look back and we can remember God's providential working in our life. Remember the former things of old, verse 9, for I am God and there is no other. And then he goes into a description of how God is powerful and sovereign and providential. He says, I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Notice, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel, that's the word for plan or purpose, my counsel or plan shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so he's saying here, here's what it means that I will carry you. It means I have a plan for your life. I have a plan for this world. I have a plan for history. It's not just spiraling out of control. It's going somewhere. We'll see where it's going in verses 12 and 13. I have a plan for you. I have a plan for my people. I have a plan for history. And all of it is going to be accomplished and fulfilled. There's not one part of it that's going to be thwarted by the enemy or messed up so that I have to come up with a plan B. All of my counsel for you and for my people will be fulfilled. And so when he says in verse 10, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. He's not just saying, I have the ability to predict the future. I mean, that would be neat, just that God could predict the future. If you or I could predict what's going to happen in 20 years, that would be pretty cool. But that's not all God's saying about himself. He's not just saying, I have the power to predict the future. He's saying, I have the power to determine the future. And there's a difference. And he's saying, because I have the power to determine the future so that all of my counsel and plan will be accomplished, you can trust that I will plan the future in such a way that it will be for my glory and for your good. That's what it means that I'm carrying you. It means that nothing can happen to you outside of my plan. Nothing can happen to you outside of my counsel. Now it goes on to describe in verse 11 one specific way that that providence works itself out in Israel's life in Isaiah's day. In verse 11 he says, for example, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now you have to understand, as we've been reading through Isaiah, this makes sense. This is a prediction that he makes multiple times about how God will raise up this man that he has already named a couple of chapters earlier as Cyrus from the east. This bird of prey from the east will be raised up. Cyrus, the Persian king, who, as you continue to read about 150 years later, gives this decree and allows all the Jewish exiles to go back to their homeland. And God is saying, here's an example of my providential care for you, of how I am directing history and carrying you through to the end so that everything that I plan for you will occur. I will call this man, Cyrus, this great king, and he will come onto the scene and he will do all that I have planned and accomplished. And so then when this happens, they think back to these prophecies and they're reminded, yes, God really is providential. God really is looking out for us. But then notice what he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13. He gives us here the destination. Where is God carrying us? What's the goal? What's the end point here? In verses 12 and 13, he says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. And again, that's encouraging because even in their stubbornness and unrighteousness, God was still carrying them. He says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Here's the destination. Where is God carrying us? He's carrying us into his righteous plans. He's carrying us into a period of what he describes here as salvation in Zion. Ultimately, what we find as we continue to read the Bible is he's carrying us throughout history, the people of God in the Old Testament. He's carrying them up to the place where Jesus comes onto the scene and a sacrifice is made for their sins and God's people are made righteous and salvation dawns in their lives. And then those of us who are on this side of the cross who have experienced that, he's still carrying us to a place of ultimate and complete righteousness and salvation in Zion, in the new heavens and in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, where righteousness will reign forever and where we will experience salvation to the fullest. This is where God is carrying us. Now the problem that we have is the same problem that Israel had in Isaiah's day, and that is, namely, that we're stubborn. Just as he says in verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. That describes all of us on any given day of the week. We are stubborn of heart. So the question before us is, how do we get to the place in our lives where we're willing to dump the dead weights of our idols that are burdening us and instead allow the true God to lift us up and to carry us so that we're content just being carried by God in his arms all the way to salvation? Well, I think there's a clue that occurs twice in this chapter that gives us the clue as to how to go about dropping the dead weight and burdens of our false gods and instead resting in the arms of the God who carries us. Notice what it says, for example, in verse 8. It says, remember this and stand firm. And then over again in verse 12, he says, listen to me. You might skip over those two little commands if you're not careful. But in those two commands, remember this and listen to me. That is the key to getting rid of the burdens that we're carrying with our false worship and idolatry, and to instead rest in the arms of the God who loves us and is carrying us all the way home to righteousness and salvation. It's a matter of remembering these truths and of listening to these truths. What truths? The truths that we've been looking at in this chapter. The truths that in reality, the idols that seduce us are burdens that will wear us down. But that the God who's calling for our worship is the only one who can lift us up. When we remember that, when we believe that, when we remind ourselves of the truth of that, we are confronting the lies of our false gods and idols, and we're walking in the truth of God's word, and that is what it means to rest in the arms of the God who carries us. We need to remember this morning what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And I believe the biggest way that we're heavy laden is through our sin and idolatry. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. God was saying to the people of Israel in Isaiah's day, and Jesus was saying to the people around him in his day in Matthew 11, and he's still saying it to the Spirit of Christ to us today. You have a choice to make. Will you continue to carry around the dead weight of your idols? Or will you allow the true God to carry you? Devotion to idols will wear you down, but devotion to God will lift you up.